May be seated, and we'll let our children go out to children's church. As they go, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Ephesians. We're departing from Luke this morning. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, look with me at one verse in the middle of a long sentence, Ephesians 5:20. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. A number of years ago, Barbara and I had the great privilege of worshiping with a congregation of Christians founded by David Sitton in the country of Papua New Guinea. It was in the little village of Rabiawa. Those of you who know something about our lives will know that that was the village where a lady gave me her prize possession because she wanted to give it as an offering to the Lord because she'd been healed by him. And so she gave me a burlap bag that kicked. And I opened it up, and inside was her prize rooster. And since they didn't get much meat in those villages, a rooster was a thing of great value, and she gave it to me as an offering. And we gave it to the local pastor in the city of Wewak, who knew exactly what to do. But from that time on, some of you rate my sermons as five rooster sermons, or only a three rooster sermon, maybe two and a half roosters. But the thing that I always think of about Rabiawa, where I preached in this bamboo church by kerosene lanterns, is the two wonderful pastors of that village, two natives named Mock and Kenny. And Mock and Kenny only had New Testaments. They were Pidgin New Testaments. Pidgin is the lingua franca of New Guinea. And I've told this story before of how they were preaching through Ephesians. And they came to the sentence that I just read part of. And the sentence begins in verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. They came to the phrase in their Pidgin New Testament, be filled with the Spirit. Now, they didn't have any concordances. They didn't have any commentaries. They didn't know that what you're supposed to do when you study the Bible is look up cross-references and concordances and get verse, and say, there, I am wise. That's what Christians do when they do Bible study. No, they thought maybe if they kept reading, they'd find out what being filled with the Spirit meant. They didn't know to look in Acts and find out about Pentecost and tongues and baptism of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know that they were supposed to be exhorting their congregation to have experiences and get goosebumps. They didn't know that many Christians regard being filled with the Spirit as a statement like, the force be with you. They didn't know this stuff. All they had was a New Testament, and they thought the context would tell them what being filled with the Spirit would be like and what it would produce. And you know what they concluded? They concluded, well, these words would indicate that you speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You sing and make melody with the Lord on all your hearts. You give thanks always. You submit to one another. Wives submit to your husbands. Husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children obey your parents. And fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. And slaves, obey your earthly masters. And masters, stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both your slave's master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. They thought all of that was the evidence of being filled with the Spirit. How naive. Well, of course, these are the evidences of being filled with the Spirit. But being filled with the Spirit doesn't mean that the Lord God has a great big jug of Holy Spirit that he pours into you. To be filled with the Spirit means that you continue to be under the control of a person. Never forget that the Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of the Holy Trinity. And so we translate much more correctly, let the Holy Spirit continue to fill you. Instead of the destructive influence of wine, the destructive influence of alcohol, you come under the positive influence of a person filling and controlling you for your good. And what will be one of the evidences that you're filled with the Spirit? Well, the God that we just read about in Psalm 104, who rejoices in his works, will have that ministry in you. God will rejoice in his works by means of the Holy Spirit in you. God will make you rejoice in God, because God wants to glorify God. This is the great insight that Jonathan Edwards gained from Scripture, C.S. Lewis gained from Scripture. And it was practically rediscovered in the late 20th century by John Piper, that God's passion is for his glory. And to be controlled by the Holy Spirit means that you're going to do what Zechariah did when he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He praised the Lord. He was thankful to God. So, brothers and sisters, we're going to look today at this passage, this one verse about giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus, as the evidence, or one of the many evidences, of being controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, all of you, I'm sure, know ungrateful people. And you know what an injustice and what a painful thing ingratitude is. William Shakespeare, in his great play, King Lear, has King Lear say about his daughters, how sharper than a serpent's tooth is a thankless child. Spouses can sometimes know what it's like. Husbands can perceive lack of respect at home, and they say, I work my fingers to the bone. I have a difficult job, and I try to do it and try to provide, and this is how I'm treated at home. Or a wife will say, I've given him the best years of my life, and yet he neglects me and ignores me. Employees and employers alike deal with ingratitude. It's perceived by all of us as an unjust thing when it's dealt out to us. And how much more, then, is ingratitude an injustice to God, who gives to all life and breath and all things? Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness nor shadow due to change. The Bible shows God to us as our Creator. We just read one of the most beautiful and detailed passages about that, Psalm 104. But he's not only shown to us as our Creator, he is shown to us as our helper and keeper and provider. In Psalm 121, for example, I lift up my eyes to the hills, for where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He who will not let your foot be moved, he who keeps you will not slumber. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life, and so on. Or we think of the great 103rd Psalm, one of the basic scriptures. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord Jesus himself rejoiced in the Lord. The Lord Jesus himself praised God in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. It says, in that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Here is Jesus rejoicing in God his Father at God's plan. God has a purpose. Max even pointed this out this morning, that the parables were as much told to obscure things from those who were not to understand as they were to reveal things to those who were meant to understand. And Jesus says, I just thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. He's rejoicing at the plan and purpose of God. So, here is a God who is our creator, our helper, our keeper, our provider, our redeemer through the Lord of Jesus Christ, and who has a sovereign purpose for us. And so, in view of all of this, Christians should obviously be thanking God as those who are controlled by the Spirit of God. And the first point I'd like to make about thankfulness is this. Just as ingratitude marks an unbeliever, so gratitude marks a believer. The great New Testament scholar Peter O'Brien went so far as to say, thanksgiving is almost a synonym for the Christian life. Thanksgiving is almost a synonym for the Christian life. It's the response of gratitude to God as Creator, Redeemer, and the source of every blessing. And unbelievers do not have this. You remember those terrifying opening chapters of Romans. Well, let me take you back to Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, here is verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Wherever missionaries go, whether it is to a city in Europe that has been burnt over with news of Jesus Christ for centuries, or whether it's to a remote, inaccessible part of Mexico, or a remote, impossible to get to area of Papua New Guinea, they're going to find people who are guilty of Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they had evidence of a creator all around them, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They did not give thanks to him. You see, brothers and sisters, this is one of the fundamental characteristics that marks an unbeliever. They do not give thanks, honor, and praise to God. Unbelievers frequently do not give a thought about God's blessings. They take them for granted. They are simply people who don't realize that things were provided for them mercifully, are provided for them at some cost. They just take blessings for granted. Or they attribute them to chance or to luck. Hey, I had good luck. I lucked out. And they think that these are the causes for their blessings. Or perhaps worst of all, they simply attribute God's blessings to themselves. And so they feel like, well, I have a certain amount of talent, I have a certain amount of skill, I have a certain amount of initiative, therefore I will put those things to work, I will accomplish things, I will be rewarded with success, my garden will grow, my livestock will prosper, my work will pay off, and I will sit down at the Thanksgiving table on Thursday, and I may mumble something or give some lip service to God or immediately bow my head and close one eye while the host prays, but I know that whatever I've got, I provided for myself. I did it. I am the one to be praised when it comes right down to it. I wouldn't want to say it in front of all this family, but glory be to me. And this is how many people feel. They attribute God's blessings to themselves. On the other hand, believers who know their God instinctively know the truth of 1 Corinthians 4:7. For what makes you to differ from one another? And what do you think you have that you did not receive? That person who thinks he's done it all doesn't attribute his talent and abilities to God. He doesn't think that God was responsible for putting him in the circumstances, enabling him to go to the Institute of Higher Learning that he went to, gave him the right teachers, gave him the right mentors, showed him the right skills. He doesn't think in those terms, but a Christian knows that everything that is coming into his life is an influence from God, and that it is a cause for praising God. And he knows that he has no ability, no talent, no skill, no aptitude apart from God. The early church was always thanking God and praising God. And so it's only natural that as we're filled with God's Spirit, we should recognize everything for which we should be thankful. Now this brings me to my second point. The issue of gratitude is a good starting point for evangelism. I've already hinted at that, but let me give you three reasons why that statement is true. First of all, the kindness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. If you look at Romans 2, verse 4, Paul says to an unbeliever, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and of forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." You see, people are supposed to understand that because God provides for them, shows them mercy, gives them blessings, that they should repent of ever offending him. That they should, in fact, be convicted of their sins. It's kind of like when Paul tells us to overcome evil with good, and that attempt to overcome evil with good with our enemies will heap coals of fire on their head. They'll be convicted. We really should be convicted about the goodness of God. Certainly I'm convicted when I sin and fear God's displeasure, but you know, I'm also convicted of sin a lot of time when God blesses me. And I think, oh, no, I really don't deserve this. Just like when Peter was grudgingly obeying the Lord and putting out his nets for a draught of fish when he had fished all night and was the expert. And Jesus told him what to do. And when he pulled up the net so that it was barely able to keep from breaking, he got on his knees and said, "Oh Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." The goodness of God led him to repentance. And that's what is supposed to be happening. The second point is the very ability to find satisfaction comes from God. One of the most profound books of the Bible is Ecclesiastes, written by King Solomon. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, there's an amazing statement. It says, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" What does that mean? That means that there are actually people out there who go through life and they never experience true satisfaction. They just have routine experiences because God has not permitted them to be able to savor those experiences. Let me just give you something that is a good example from the world of marriage and divorce. Have you ever heard that someone is going to divorce someone? And your reaction is, he or she is crazy to do that. This person that they're divorcing loves them, may have some rough edges or some problem areas, but there is so much blessing and advantage in this person. Why do they think the grass is going to be greener? Why do they want to throw away someone who is good and growing and who was provided for them by God, they said? Because you see, the very ability to enjoy anything comes from God. There was once a story that I read, an autobiography of a Christian man who was fighting with a besetting sin. And he decided that he would take a break and he would go to his favorite inns and beds and breakfasts in New England about this time of year. And he would eat clam chowder, and he would walk on the beach, and he would see the fall foliage, and he would do all of these things that used to excite him and stimulate him. But because he was a man in sin, God had withdrawn from him, and he was not able to enjoy everything that he was looking to satisfy him. That's a scary thing. But it is the state of all who do not know God. And it can be a judgment of God to bring you back to repentance when you're just past feeling and you cannot enjoy things anymore. So we should pray for the ability to enjoy. Does that not tell you, brothers and sisters, how utterly dependent you are on God? I mean, that you can't even really enjoy a lot of things apart from the Spirit of God? I was going to counsel a man one time, and one thing that Barbara doesn't know is what I'm counseling people about or so on. But I said, I'm very fearful that I'm going to be disillusioned about this man I'm counseling. She said, why? I said, because I think I'm going to try to get beneath the surface of him, and I don't think there's anything there. I don't think there's anything there. And so I asked him in that counseling session, what brings you joy? What brings you delight? And he looked at me as if I had just spoken to him in Serbo-Croatian. Because all of his life, he was just trying to make a buck and control people. That's what he wanted to do. Make money and control people. Joy, pleasure, delight. He never had even thought of this. Now, if he had power over somebody, he liked that a lot. That appealed to his ego. But other than that and money, he had no joys. You know, I just wanted him to answer baseball or Beethoven or, you know, anything that floated his boat. He didn't have anything. He wasn't even able to enjoy basic things, to enjoy life. And Solomon is saying, to be able to really enjoy eating and drinking and your toil that you're called to, you have to know God. That's an amazing biblical idea. But what it means is that we can come to the unbeliever and say, you are hardened. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. And as much as you think you enjoy life, there is so much more. And you don't even know the God who created all things. And then, of course, there's a third point I want to make, and that is that Paul used God's blessings as a starting point in his evangelism to both Jew and Gentile. But to the Jews, it was always going through the Old Testament and the scriptures that prophesied about Jesus and showing them that their Messiah had come. He used a completely different approach when he preached in Gentile villages. When he went, for example, in Acts 14, chapter 14, verse 14, to Lystra, he and Barnabas were mistaken for Zeus and Hermes, and these pagan Gentiles wanted to worship them. And so it says in Acts 14, 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things, that's idol worship, to a living God who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. You see what Paul was doing? He was saying, the God who has supplied your needs, who has given you crops, who has graced your land with rains, is the one that we are proclaiming. You owe him big time. You need to repent of your sins against him. See, it's a starting point for evangelism, this ingratitude. Everybody should be grateful. And one of the things about this fact of ingratitude is that you've got to somehow show the person that they need to repent of this attitude toward God. Now, the third point I want to make today is that the gratitude that you and I have as Christians should be constant and thorough. So let's go back to our text in Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always. Actually, it should be constantly. There's a slight difference. In other words, you always have an attitude of gratitude. It's not that you're constantly saying, thank you, Lord, throughout the day, but you are always on the lookout for his blessings. So, you should be constantly giving thanks. And then, thorough, because Paul says, for everything. To God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does he mean by for everything? Would everything include the bad things? Would everything include the tragic things? Would they include the wicked things? Would they include the evil things? Would they include the fires, the floods, the tornadoes, the destruction of your home, the death of loved ones, crimes, abuses, abominations? No. Paul does not mean to give thanks for those things, because those are things that cause people to weep, and we are to weep with those who weep. We are to hate evil. We are to resist the devil. But, on the other hand, events like these have a different effect on those of us who know that God is sovereign. We know that our Lord is sovereign over all things in this very epistle of Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 11. It says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So he works all things according to the counsel of his will. He does as he pleases in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. So at the same time, the Bible presents God as neither the author of sin nor evil in any way. He is not the author of sin, neither is he evil. Is he evil? There is a great mystery here. But truly, if God were not sovereign over all things, he wouldn't be God. And instead, he would be like us. He would be a victim. Things would just happen. He would do the best he could to kind of control them, but some things got away from him. That's not our God. He's not a victim. He's not even a helpless spectator. In the play J.B., which is based on the book of Job, Satan has the line, if God is good, he is not God. If God is God, he is not good. But the Bible says, no, he is both God and good all the time. So we come to the conclusion from Scripture that a good God permits evil events to happen, whether they're brought about by Satan or sinful people or nature under the curse. But he uses them for his own purposes. As you very well know, the story of Joseph illustrates this perfectly, because Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, and it was a case of family betrayal that is unprecedented. But in Genesis 50:20, Joseph said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are this day. There was a famine in the land of Egypt, and it was Joseph who was led by God to know how to deal with the famine. And the famine kept alive his own family. Brothers and sisters, the difference is in the intention. God meant the evil for good. This is not the same as saying that evil is good. We're commanded to never call evil good or good evil, according to Isaiah 5:20. Instead, what is it that God does about good and evil? Well, Romans 8:28 says he works everything together for good to those who love him according or are called according to his purpose. In other words, the Bible doesn't say that everything is good. It says that God works everything for good. So now we can better understand that the Joseph story and other Bible stories teaches that bad things happen, but sometimes they have good results for God's people. And we can understand this phrase in Ephesians, for all things. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul says the same thing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God. So we're not supposed to thank God for evil. We're supposed to thank him for the good reasons he has for permitting our trouble and for the good results that will come from it. We have to believe, according to Romans 5:3, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Let me give you three examples of what I mean by things that seem bad in themselves that turn out for good. And the first one is simply from this letter of Ephesians. In Ephesians 3:1, Paul calls himself a prisoner for Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. In chapter 4, verse 1, he calls himself a prisoner for the Lord. At the end of Ephesians, in chapter 6, verse 18, he speaks of how he's an ambassador in chains. Read 18 through 20, and you'll see that phrase, an ambassador in chains, in verse 20. Paul was there in prison because of evil on the part of the Jews. He had said the deadly word Gentiles as he was speaking to them, and they began to have a riot. He was put into the hands of the Roman soldier who saved his life, and from that time on, God had an inexorable chain of events that brought him to prison in Rome. He was in prison in Rome for the sake of his ministry to the Gentiles. So what was Paul doing? Was he in Rome saying, I wish I had never heard of Gentiles? No. We saw it when we studied Philippians. In chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And he is just thrilled that this is all part of God's sovereign plan to spread the gospel further and wider than he had ever imagined among the Gentiles. So he is a prisoner for the Lord, for the sake of the Gentiles, and God's working it all for good. That's one example. Another example is that of a church in Leiden, Holland, in 1620, named the English Exiled Church. The English Exile Church. This congregation had come to Holland in 1608 because they were persecuted in England. They were bad Anglicans. They wanted to not be Anglicans at all, and you couldn't be that in England. You were fined for not coming to church on Sunday. It's a great idea. I'm considering taking it up. But they separated themselves from the Church of England for conscience' sake. They had many scruples about the worship service of the Church of England. They didn't agree with combining church and state. They were not Puritans, although they were Calvinists. The Puritans wanted to stay and purify the Church of England. Separatists wanted to be independent congregations completely. Their congregation was similar to another congregation that had also fled to Holland. It was the First English Baptist Church, pastored by John Smith. And they had similar beliefs, except for baptism. Our group of separatists, the English Exile Church, was facing grim poverty because as foreigners, they couldn't have the jobs that Dutch people had. They were only permitted to work at menial jobs. They feared for the culture around them. They feared for the influence on their children of the unwelcome Dutch customs. And they had a desire to advance the gospel. This congregation, the English Exile Church, saw themselves as pioneer missionaries. One of their leaders, 30-year-old William Bradford, who had been in the church since he was 16 years old, he wrote this of their hope and inward zeal, quote, of laying some good foundation, or at least to make some way thereunto for the propagating and advancing the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in those remote parts of the world. Yea, though they should be but even as stepping stones to others for the performing of so great a work. So they resolved to pass back through England and to cross the Atlantic with the help of the Virginia Company and relocate in Northern Virginia and have their church there. The Virginia Company promised them access to the new colony. They provided two ships. One was very much misnamed. It was called the Speedwell. It did neither one. And it kept leaking. It was discovered later that the crew kept sabotaging it. They didn't want to go. So all the little congregation of about 101 were loaded onto the one other ship, the Mayflower, with a crew of 40. So 140 people started across the ocean, packed like sardines into the ship. Barbara and I have seen the dock in Plymouth, England, from which the Mayflower set out to sea. It's a very moving sight with a very stirring inscription there that tells about the launch of the Mayflower. The people were packed in the ship in miserable conditions, poor ventilation, no privacy, not much better than the slave ships that you saw, maybe if you saw the movie Amazing Grace. Their pastor had stayed behind in Holland, and William Bradford wrote in detail about the voyage with its fierce storms. And after 2 months at sea, at daybreak on November 19, 1620, they saw land, but it wasn't Virginia. And then they moved on to Plymouth. The captain refused to take them to Virginia, but was willing to stay for a while until they could get some semblance of a settlement started. So they began to establish their settlement. Bradford and his friends were thankful. He wrote, "Being thus arrived in a good harbor and brought safe to land, they fell upon their knees and blessed the God of heaven who had brought them over the vast and furious ocean and delivered them from all the perils and miseries thereof, again to set their feet on the firm and stable earth, their proper element." Within 6 months, nearly half the company died. Before they even got all the women and children off the ship, William Bradford's wife went overboard, and there is some speculation that it was suicide at the thought of the hopelessness of the situation, seeing this bare land and recognizing the hardships ahead. But nearly half the company died in 6 months. They were down by the next summer from 101 to 52. But in the meantime, they made friends with the Indians who showed them how to plant a new thing called maize, corn, and God in His amazing providence had actually sent them two Indians who could actually speak English. How likely was that? One of them was named Squanto, and he was an Indian from that very place, that area, who had been kidnapped and enslaved, but had escaped from his master to England, learned English, and was enabled by the Lord to return to America and help the pilgrims. How about Romans 8:28? And that fall in 1621, pilgrims had a great harvest. And they had a Thanksgiving dinner with their Indian guests, 90 of them, for 3 days. You can handle your guests for Thursday afternoon. There won't be 90, and they won't stay for 3 days. Now, we remember the pilgrims for their courage and their convictions and their hardships and their perseverance. But you know what? Most of all, we remember them for their thanksgiving. William Bradford wrote, "Even after that first harsh winter, when so many of them died, thus they found the Lord to be with them in all their ways and to bless their outgoings and incomings, for which let His holy name have the praise forever to all posterity." And their thanksgiving became and still is in 2011 what they wanted, a stepping stone used to others for the propagation of the gospel. We still think of that thanksgiving, and we know they had reason to thank the Lord, and it was the Lord that they thanked, not themselves. And so that's just part of our American celebration of Thanksgiving, a hint of what the gospel of Jesus Christ will involve. Now think about this for a moment. There have been days of thanksgiving to God proclaimed in America since we were colonies. And in 1777, one was recommended to all the colonies by the Continental Congress while the Revolutionary War was going on. In 1789, President Washington made a proclamation for a Thanksgiving Day for the whole nation. And finally, Lincoln appointed a National Thanksgiving Day in November 1863, and that became the foundation for our present celebration. These proclamations did not reference the pilgrims. They didn't say, well, just as our pilgrims fathers celebrated in 1621 with the Indians for 3 days. They didn't have language like that. They simply called on people to give thanks to God. My point is, it is God in His providence who has seen to it that we remember the pilgrims as our example. It is God who's done it. The pilgrims obeyed Ephesians 5:20, and God has seen to it that they're known and remembered as a model for us. I want to hurry to the last example of God using tragedy, suffering, and even cruelty for good. It's the example of the Apostle John. He was there at the crucifixion of his best friend and beloved Lord. And I believe it would have been highly unnatural and perverse for him to be praising God at just that moment and say, thank you, Lord, for this suffering, and thank you for this bloodshed, and thank you for this mockery, and thank you for this humiliation of my friend as he watched the unjust torture of Jesus. And yet, at a prayer meeting later that same year, John was in attendance. And this is what they prayed at the prayer meeting. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. John was able to pray about the crucifixion of Jesus with the knowledge that it was, in fact, the sovereign will of God ordained by him. And furthermore, in his old age, he wrote this in his first epistle in chapter 4, verse 10. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It was part of God's loving plan. It was no accident. And the cross was at one and the same time the ugliest and the most loving thing that John had ever seen. It was the dirtiest deed of human wickedness and defiance against God and the most gracious provision of a sovereign God. Our nation, unfortunately, has come a long way since 1771. We were fighting a revolutionary war. And the Continental Congress appointed a Thanksgiving Day in 1777. And this is what they said should be done on Thursday, the 18th day of October, 1777. That at one time and with one voice, the good people may express the grateful feelings of their hearts and consecrate themselves to the service of their divine benefactor, and that together with their sincere acknowledgments and offerings, they may join the penitent confession of their manifold sins, whereby they had forfeited every favor, and their humble and earnest supplication that it may please God through the merits of Jesus Christ mercifully to forgive and blot them out of remembrance. A legislature did that? The Continental Congress gave the Lord Jesus Christ glory and honor as the one who blots out iniquities. That will give you the ultimate cause for thanks this Thanksgiving season, to have your iniquities blotted out by Jesus. It came at the price of pain and the price of cruelty, the price of taking the wrath of God on the cross. And so the point of our thankfulness is this. There is sin. There is pain. There is tragedy. There is cruelty. And I do not believe that Paul or the Lord Jesus expects you and me to thank God for those things as they are in themselves. But we can thank Him in everything and for everything because He has a plan and works everything together for our good, and He will bring beauty out of all of our ashes. The Holy Spirit who fills you will not let you stay in a state of temporary ingratitude, but He will constantly move you to give thanks to God your Father in the name of of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we cannot bless you enough, thank you enough, express gratitude enough for all your mercies. So many of them we don't know, we don't even realize. But we are guilty of not expressing gratitude to you for the ones we know. And we thank you, Lord God, that you have provided us with the knowledge of yourself through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray for all those here who do not know you through Jesus, that you would change their hearts, give them the ability to enjoy life, to repent of their sins, to turn from their wickedness to you in faith. Grant them the faith to believe in Jesus and so be saved. And grant to all of us to take no blessing in our lives for granted, to express to family members, to church brothers and sisters, how much we appreciate them, to show our gratitude to you for every blessing that you have given us. Give us, Lord God, a God-honoring thanksgiving. Thank you for the example of Paul. Thank you for the example of the Puritans, the Pilgrim Fathers. And thank you, Lord God, most of all, for the example of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.